How many of you have sung that song before? I'm thinking quite a few. Maybe we've all sung it. I don't know. But just a great song. In fact, what brought it to my remembrance was we have Brother Mark Herbster will be doing our evangelistic meetings in the fall, and we have a CD that is actually a collection of songs sung by a bunch of Herbster grandkids. And so my wife had that playing in the kitchen, and as I walked through this, heard this song sung by these little voices, and just reminded me of that. And then I thought, you know, I wonder if Jeff's picked a song for this month yet. And when I asked him about that this morning, he said that he thought we could make this work. But beautiful song, music-wise, and a powerful song in terms of the message. So I hope that as we learn it or learn it better or sing it, that you'll really let the words, the lyrics of the song, saturate your soul and minister to you as we sing together. All right, let me ask you to take your Bibles this evening, if you would, please, and turn to Revelation chapter 2. Revelation chapter 2. And, I every time I do one of these PowerPoints in connection with a message, I always tell myself I shouldn't do this again because, you know, inevitably, getting that PowerPoint transferred from my computer out to here proves to be something that should be trivially simple, but I always seem to run into obstacles. But I think we successfully made it here for this evening, so we'll use that a little bit. But if you're using the Pew Bible, Revelation 2 is on page 1725. That's where that number came from this morning. I must have written it in two places at the same time. And we're continuing on then with this study about the seven letters to seven churches. So let me see. Dave, figure out how to get that centered up, but... There? Okay, there we go. So we're going to continue. About a month ago, we started this series, just had an introductory message, but we're looking here at these seven letters that we find in Revelation chapter 2 and 3 that the Apostle John wrote to these seven different churches in Asia Minor, what we know as Turkey. And so in that first lesson, we just kind of looked a little bit at Revelation chapter 1 and the vision of the resurrected Christ. And tonight we're going to look, actually begin walking our way then through the actual letters themselves. And let me just start by reading Revelation chapter 1, the last two verses. And here's what Paul says. He says, "Write the things which thou hast seen, and the things which are, and the things which shall be hereafter. The mystery of the seven stars which thou sawest in my right hand, and the seven candlesticks." The seven stars are the angels, are the messengers of the seven churches. And the seven candlesticks which thou sawest are the seven churches. We'll see if we're there. See, it's this old skinny scope and wide scope kind of a deal, all right? But in Revelation 1:19, so I guess we're going to kind of be truncated on the edges tonight because I had this set up for a 4x3 and it's stretched a little bit. But John is instructed to write the things that are. And by that, it's in reference to or the things which thou hast seen. That's the vision of the resurrected Christ. And the things which are, that's the situation in these seven churches, those seven existing churches. And then the things which shall be, and that's the rest of the book. Revelation 4 through the end of the book, those future things, kind of that looking ahead into the end times. And so we're looking just at that first part, chapters 2 and 3, the things that are, these seven letters written to seven churches. And these letters get viewed variously as some people look at them prophetically. Some theologians suggest that these seven churches represent different stages of church history over the past 2,000 years. You know, so for people who take these letters that way, this letter to Ephesus represents a time period between the day of Pentecost and, you know, around 100 AD, a little bit past that. Which was a time of great expansion for the early church. And also a time when, due to persecution and other things, they began to lose their zeal and fervency. So that's one way of looking at it. People would say that the seven churches are kind of these periods of time. Another way to look at it is that it is written to literal geographic churches. And this is the conclusion that I have. I don't dispute that maybe there's some prophetic significance, but that's just never been the way I've landed on this. I think it is really letters to seven representative churches in Asia Minor. And it's interesting to me, if you look at it, the way the messengers used to go when they were delivering things like this, obviously, they would follow a route. And if you look at the order of the seven letters, it goes Ephesus up to Smyrna to Pergamos, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, Laodicea. Just kind of a circular route there. That's the order. So the order that they're given to us in the book of Revelation follows a little bit that geography, if you will, going right around there. So these letters can be understood practically. You know, letters written to seven literal churches that were in existence in the days of John when he was writing. And there's a message for them. But of course, because they're representative, these still have a message for us today. So this is God's word for Marquette Manor Baptist Church in these seven letters. And then the last way that these letters are understood, and I think this is necessary, and I think that the text suggests this, we also need to understand them personally. You know, God does have something to say to us as a congregation, as a church. But at the end, he says, you know, he who has an ear to hear, let him hear. Okay? And he talks about the one that overcomes, to him that overcometh. So there is a message for us individually, as individual believers, as individual Christians, as well as to us collectively as a church. So as we work through these letters, I want us to think both in terms of how God might use them, apply them to help us as a church to be more effective for Him, but also how to help us as individual believers to live in a greater way for Him. Most commentators writing about these letters try to kind of characterize each respective church with just a short statement, and I'm going to do that tonight with each of the churches by the title. And so for this one, I've entitled this message, Ephesus, Diligent and Discerning, but Lacking in Love. And I think as we work through the letter, we'll see those characteristics that are there. Diligent and discerning, but lacking in love. So let's begin with prayer this evening. Father, we are thankful that the Lord Jesus walks among His churches. And we're thankful that Christ is the head of His body, the church. And He is the one who has the preeminence in our midst, and I trust in our lives. Father, tonight our desire is to hear from Him in a very real and a very literal way through the words recorded in this first letter to the church in Ephesus. And Father, I pray that we would hear as well as the Holy Spirit of God speaks to our hearts and confronts us about the things that we read, encourages us, challenges us in our walk with You as individual Christians. Father, I pray that You would guide my thoughts and words tonight. I pray that Your Spirit would take the Word of God, the preaching of the Word of God, and apply it in the hearts of each one here for Your honor and glory, and for our growth as believers. I pray, Lord, that we would not close our hearts to what You'd say to us. I pray that we'd not become so focused on what these passages might teach us about other people or about us as a church collectively, but that we might each one take to heart the message that You have for us. Might we be people who have ears to hear. Might we listen to the challenge. Might we respond in our souls in whatever manner You lead and direct. And Father, we just ask for Your blessing and Your help during this time together about Your word tonight. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. In just a minute here, I'm going to read through the letter, just straight on through. We'll work through it after that. But before I do, kind of let me address the organization of these letters, because they're all laid out the same way. There are some common elements in each of these letters. They all begin by saying, unto the angel of the church in Ephesus, in Smyrna, in Pergamos. So it gives you the address as it begins. Then it gives you something about the attributes of Christ. It says, these things saith He that walketh among the seven candlesticks. He who has the sword proceeding out of His mouth. Whatever. It uses some of those descriptions that we looked at last time in Revelation chapter 1 and just takes a little snippet of those and uses it in the introduction, a different one for each of the seven churches. Then really kind of the heart of the body of the letter is an appraisal of the church. And that can be a combination of commendation or criticism. There's a couple churches that have no particular criticism. There's a couple churches that have no particular commendation. But for most of them, there's kind of a mix here, an appraisal, an assessment, an evaluation of the things that are going on in that church. And I would remind us that that's the evaluation from the Lord Jesus Himself, right? This isn't John's insight. This is Jesus saying, John, here's what I want you to write. Here's what, as I walk among these churches, here is what I see. So this is what you are to write to them. Then there's an exhortation, some instruction that leads or is connected to some reward or warning in connection with Christ's return. So, for example, for the church in Ephesus, he's going to say, remember and repent, or else I will come and remove your candlestick. So it has different things like that where he gives them a challenge, an exhortation, and then kind of leads into, and I will provide this blessing, or I will bring this judgment upon you if you don't. But there's kind of this exhortation connected up with something about when Christ comes back, here's going to be his answer. And then there's the promise to the overcomer, and this is really addressed to individuals, not to the church, but to those within each church. Here's the promise, to him that overcometh. And then he gives a particular promise. And then the universal command to listen. You know, so he that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. And sometimes those last two elements get switched back around, but that's the basic framework for each of these seven letters. So I'll just leave that slide there for you as I read through our text, and I think you'll see how it just follows through that pattern. So let's take a look here. Revelation 2, verse 1. He says, unto the angel of the church of Ephesus. So there's the address. He says, write this. Here's the attributes of Jesus. These things saith he that holdeth the seven stars in his right hand, who walketh in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks. Now comes the appraisal. He says, I know thy works, and thy labor, and thy patience, and how thou canst not bear them which are evil, and thou hast tried them which say they are apostles, and they are not, and hast found them liars, and hast borne, and hast patience, and for my name's sake hast labored, and hast not fainted. Nevertheless, I have somewhat against thee, because thou hast left thy first love. Now we come to the exhortation. He says, remember, therefore, from whence thou art fallen, and repent, and do the first works, or else I will come unto thee quickly, and will remove thy candlestick out of his place, except thou repent. But this thou hast, that thou hatest the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. Here's the universal appeal. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. And then finally, the promise, to him that overcometh, I will give to eat of the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. What I want to do here initially is just talk a little bit, and I'll do this week by week as we go through these. Give you a little bit of background about the city, and if the Scripture gives us insight into it, a little background about the church in these locations, just to kind of give us some context for understanding the letter that John is writing to them, or that Jesus really is writing to them at the hand of the Apostle John. So let's talk a little bit about Ephesus, the city. Ephesus was not the capital of the Roman province of Asia. Now, when I say Asia, when the Bible uses the term Asia, it's referring to what we think of as Asia Minor, as present-day Turkey. And so Ephesus wasn't the capital of that Roman province, but it was the largest and the most important city in that region. The population of Ephesus at the time of the writing of this is believed to be about 250,000. And let me just share with you how they come to these kinds of conclusions. I've got tons of pictures, but I'm only going to show you a couple tonight so that I don't get too sidetracked. But this is the theater in Ephesus that stands there to this day. You could go and see that right today. In fact, you know, I've seen that with my own eyes. And what was the custom when they would size those theaters in ancient days? They would design the theater to seat approximately 10% of the population. So this particular theater seats approximately 25,000 people. You know, in a natural sound of voice amphitheater, and I'd love to share with you some of the details of the acoustics there, but I won't, as much as I would love to, okay? But these are amazing places. In fact, when we were in the Holy Land, we had our group, we all stood down in a smaller, really well-preserved theater and sung down below and let different people sit up and see how well you could hear just from a small group singing down from the stage area, if you will, in the middle. And it's a remarkable thing. But this is a huge theater. Seating about 25,000 people, okay? I don't know what the United Center seats, but I think it's around that size. So we're talking about a big place. And so the city of Ephesus thought to be about 250,000 people. Now, we might say in the context of present-day Chicago and Sao Paulo or whatever big cities, that that's not very big. But I will tell you, in ancient days, that is one large city. Okay, this was kind of a metropolis, if you will. And it was the center of great commercial life. And it was a crossroads of the empire, there were of the Roman highway system. A number of them joined together right there in Ephesus. And they were near the seacoast of the eastern side of the Mediterranean Sea. So it was a commercial shipping area and a lot of travel through the country. And the city had a diverse population. There were Asian natives. There were the original Greek colonists from Athens. There were several other tribes of Greek lineage that had come to live there, and a substantial number of Jews. So this was a diverse, a cosmopolitan city. Now, as religion goes, it was a very superstitious and pagan culture, and there were more than 20 pagan temples in Ephesus. The religious life in Ephesus revolved primarily about the worship of the Greek fertility goddess Artemis, who's also identified by Roman name as Diana. And in, for example, Acts 19, which talks about the ministry there in Ephesus, Diana of the Ephesians is mentioned some five times. And the city was known throughout the Roman world for its worship of Artemis, of Diana. And the great temple of Artemis was there. And so here's an artist's rendering. This is about a 200-yard-long temple, and it's considered to be one of the so-called seven wonders of the ancient world. Now, the fact is, that's all that's left of it. So how they come up with that other part, I'm not so sure, okay? But this is what is left. And these archaeologists and whatever are just impressed with this particular temple and the influence that it had. And there is in ancient literature much reference to the temple of Artemis there in Ephesus, to the temple of Diana. The Bible gives that testimony to Diana of the Ephesians and all that went on there. Okay, so we know that this was an influential thing in that particular city. And the city had a lot of influence throughout the Roman Empire, really a lot like the way New York and Chicago would have in our country today. Now, against that backdrop, the gospel claimed great triumphs in Ephesus. Paul visited the city while he was returning from Corinth, headed back to Jerusalem at the end of his second missionary journey. And as he passed through, he left Aquila and Priscilla there. And their stay there coincided with the ministry of Apollos. Apollos was a great orator, but pre-Christian initially. And in fact, it was Aquila and Priscilla who instructed Apollos and helped him to see that the promised Messiah indeed had come, and his name was Jesus. And Apollos then became a powerful preacher of the gospel in that regard. And on his third missionary journey, Paul returned to the city, and he spent close to 3 years there himself. And you can read about that in Acts chapter 19. And eventually, the Metallurgist Union instigated an uprising, and they ultimately drove Paul from the city, but not before a strong church had been established. And that church became something of a launching point for evangelization throughout the eastern half of Asia Minor. Acts 19:26 says this, "Moreover, ye see and hear that not alone at Ephesus, but almost throughout all Asia Minor, this Paul hath persuaded and turned away much people, saying that they be no gods which are made with hands." And I'm glad Paul said that, right? These idols are nothing but idols. They be no gods. And Paul was preaching that message, and he would launch out there from Ephesus into those other regions, and people would pass through Ephesus, and they would come under Paul's preaching and that of the people in the church there. Very influential place. You know, a lot of effect for the cause of Christ spreading from the church in Ephesus. So Paul spent more time in that city than in any other place, best we can tell, at least from what's recorded for us in the New Testament. And he obviously loved the people there. his farewell to the Ephesian elders, and you can read about that in Acts chapter 20, was emotional. And he left his trusted protege, if you will, Timothy, to lead the ministry there when he passed on. And it took, I would suggest, passionate commitment and courage for the early Christians to stand up for their beliefs in that culture and in that city. And I am sure there was much persecution, but the Christians of Ephesus publicly spoke out for Jesus, and in those early days they lived passionately for Him. Now you go about 10 to 20 years after that, and at some point the Apostle John arrived in Ephesus, and he ministered there and in the surrounding region until his exile to Patmos, probably for many, many years. So this church founded by Paul, Paul spends more time there than any of the other churches that we read about in the New Testament. He leaves Timothy there. And then, if that's not enough, then the Apostle John comes and is kind of like the apostolic leadership in that city for a period of time after that. So a pretty remarkable place with a lot of godly influence from those who were foundational to the establishing of the church by the grace of God in those days. Now, there's about 40 years passing between the founding of the church and the writing of the book of Revelation. So there's a period of time there, and then things obviously change. Things have shifted a little bit. Things are not exactly as they had always been. And that's what precipitates John writing this letter. And tradition tells us that John didn't necessarily die on the island of Patmos, but eventually his exile was lifted, and he went back to Ephesus, and he spent the closing days of his life there. You know, we don't know that for certain, but that's what historians tell us. And the prominence of the Ephesian church is reflected in its being the recipient, either directly or indirectly, of as many as 8 New Testament books. The Gospel of John, John's 3 epistles, the book of Ephesians. Timothy was there in Ephesus, most likely when he got the 2 letters from Paul. And the book of Revelation was written to, among others, the church there in Ephesus. So this is a substantial church. This is a church that had a lot of influence and a lot of impact upon the spread of Christianity in those early days. Now, we're just going to go back to the letter now and just walk through it part by part. So I'll just leave that up there as a framework. But verse 1 says, "Unto the angel of the church of Ephesus write, These things saith he that holdeth the 7 stars in his hand, who walketh in the midst of the 7 golden candlesticks." And folks, the first thing the Lord wanted to impress upon this church in Ephesus was that He is the Lord of the churches. He is the Lord of their church. He was in their midst. He was observing them as He walked among the candlesticks. He is the head of those churches. He is well able to observe exactly the strengths and the needs of each. Now, we understand that the Ephesian church was well known and well respected in its day. And I think the reason that Jesus chooses to highlight this, you know, this is what he who says who walks among the 7 golden candlesticks, is because as much as it is right and proper for a church to want to have a good reputation, both in the community and amongst other believers, the fact is the only appraisal that matters is Jesus. It's the only one that matters. You know, people may have oohed and aahed over the church at Ephesus. They may have looked at their tradition of godly leadership. They may have looked at just the size of the ministry, the impact, the influence, the number of people that passed through there. They may have seen all that and said, "Wow, this must be an amazing church." But you know what Jesus is saying? He says, "Here's the assessment that matters. It isn't brother so-and-so or sister so-and-so. You know, it isn't the community at large. The assessment that matters is what would Jesus say? He who is the head of the church. He who walks among the candlesticks." Well, let's see what Jesus had to say about the church in Ephesus. Verse 2. He says, "I know thy works and thy labor and thy patience, and how thou canst not bear them which are evil. And thou hast tried them which say they are apostles, and they are not, and hast found them liars, and hast borne and hast patience. And for my name's sake you've labored and hast not fainted." So the first thing that Jesus observes about this church is that it's made up of a group of believers who are diligent workers. He says, "I know thy works," right? Your effort and your labor, your tireless labor and your patience, your endurance. These are Christians who are active. They weren't lazy. They took their faith seriously and they put it to work. They witnessed, they labored, they ministered to human needs. They helped the downcast. They ministered to the outcasts of society. They were busy people continually working, and our Lord commends them for that. You know, you put energy into serving me, Jesus is saying. You're diligent in that regard. The second thing that he says about them is that their doctrine was orthodox. They are discerning people. He commends them highly for this. He says, I know how thou canst not bear them which are evil. Those who are preaching a false message, those who are preaching heresy, you don't like that. You reject that. And you've tried them. You've looked at those who say they're apostles who come in and they say they're bearing an apostolic message, and you evaluate it and you compare it to the Word of God and you determine, you know what, that's not the right message. You are not an apostle. So these are discerning people. Their faith was well defined. Their faith was well defended. They didn't run after every theological fad that came along. I mean, Paul had been there and instructed them for a couple of years. Timothy had been there for a long time. John had been there for a long time. So these are people who understood the Word of God. They knew truth from error. They could see it. And when they saw error, they rejected it. They weren't afraid to say, you know what? That's not right. You know, they were like the Bereans. They searched the Scriptures to see whether these things were so. And if they weren't so, they didn't hesitate to call it out. And to say, you know what, we're not listening to that heresy. We're not listening to that false doctrine. We only embrace that which is true. In the 20th chapter of Acts, we find Paul as he summons together the elders of the Ephesian church in that kind of farewell address. And as he did so, knowing that he probably wouldn't see them again, he gives them this warning. This is Acts chapter 20, verses 29 through 31. He says, "For I know this, that after my departing shall grievous wolves enter in among you, not sparing the flock."